All right, it's good to see each of you here today. Look forward to our time of worship together. If you'll take out your course book, turn to page 12 in your song book. This is song number 5. Now, we're all accustomed to hearing people sing Amazing Grace on different occasions, and usually it's just a few verses. Actually, the full version that John Newton wrote of this hymn we have here in our book, and it is a little bit lengthy, but it tells the entire story from beginning to end, particularly his story, how it was the Lord had been merciful to him, who had been a slave trader, and then the Lord graciously revealed Christ in him and made him a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And that's really what this song is about, how God takes sinners by his grace that he's chosen, for whom Christ has paid that sin debt, gives them eyes to see Christ. And when they do, they truly sing Amazing Grace. So we're going to sing all these verses and sing it as our testimony for one of the Lord's. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In evil wrong, I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word I spoke. My conscience owned and felt the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and held to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, had slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. The blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Was grace that taught my heart to fear.
Children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, dishonor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to praise ye, dear Lord, that you would help us to put aside the cares of this world, dear Lord, and see only our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our peace, dear Lord. Be with King as he brings forth this message, proclaiming our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.
Let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover, sing this to the tune of Jesus Calls Us. Lamb of God, thou now art seated high upon thy Father's throne. All thy gracious work, O
sinners slain. Every voice and harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign. Thou for us art interceding. Everlasting is thy love. And the blessed rest preparing in our Father's house above. Soon thy saints shall rise to meet thee with thee in thy kingdom reign. Thine the praise and thine the glory, Lamb of God for sinners slain.
All right, Robert's going to come and read for us.
Good morning. Hebrews chapter 9, the reading of the Lord's Word. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we can now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where the testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. We praise you. And we think of Christ today as all every day. Lord, we know that the pictures and types of the old covenant was the pictures of Christ. Lord, we know without the blood, there's no remission of sin. Lord, we pray that you be with us today. Be with Brother Kenny as he delivers the word. And open our hearts to receive it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
What a blessed portion of scripture that is. Our thing, the Old Testament, is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 176. We'll stand and sing this together. Hymn number 176, Break Thou the Bread of Life.
Break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord to me. As Thou didst break the loaf beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I sink in Lord, my spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. Bless Thou the truth, dear Lord, to me. As Thou didst bless the bread, I gather Thee. Then shall all kind things, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth, has saved me. Give me to meet and live with Thee above. Teach me to love Thy truth, for Thou art love. Send Thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that He may touch my heart and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within Thy word. And in Thy book revealed, I see the Lord.
Third, Davis, and I'll read it for us. Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 through 30. Thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle, shed of wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, south. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And the 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath,
and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the two corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards at the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make the rings of gold the places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt bear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Father, as we open your word, reveal Christ to us in every verse. Without Christ's sacrifice, none would be saved. Be with Ken today as he preaches your message. In Christ's name we pray.
Alright, well, this is the scripture portion that we have to consider today as we've been looking at the various aspects of that tabernacle in the Old Testament that the Lord gave Moses instruction to build. And I know when you're just reading some of these things, you may get lost in the detail of them. But as we've seen, every detail has a significance, particularly with regard to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way that this is described, as we've been following it here in Exodus chapter 26, the detail starts with the outside of the tabernacle and then works inward. And so you can imagine here in the middle of the camp of Israel, where the 12 tribes were all around this tabernacle. It was an oblong shape. And yet the Lord had purposed that this be where his name should dwell. And people passing by, just looking at the outside, wouldn't have necessarily seen any difference. Because remember, we saw last time that top layer of the tabernacle was made of badger skin. And that's what the people took to make their own tents. So if they were looking from the outside at this tabernacle, it would have looked just like the covering of the tents of the people around. And yet, oh, how much more significant it was as you work down inside and see the structure of this tabernacle and the significance of the pieces of furniture that were in it. And we'll be describing, we've already seen some of that in our past, but as we get on down to the particular veil that was in that tabernacle and the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, this is where once a year the blood was brought in on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled on that mercy seat. All of these being types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd encourage you to maybe go out on the internet and actually look at a draft of what this tabernacle must have looked like. There are a number of them out there that you can look at and see if that helps you visualize it a little better. That's not idolatry. That's just a picture. If you were to sit down and actually draw a picture of what we've described here, you would be able to perhaps visualize a little better what this tabernacle would have looked like. But what we're going to consider today in these verses 15 to 30 really has to do with the undergirding. Because, again, just looking at the tabernacle, to a passing eye, it would have looked somewhat feeble. Somewhat of a structure that at any given time a wind come and blow it away. But oh, how wrong you would be to think that that's what this was. It's like, again, because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's really the title of this message, God's Tabernacle with Men. John, in his gospel, spoke of the Word that was with God, the Word that was God from the beginning, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt. That little word dwelt that he wrote about there in John 1:14 is the word tabernacle. That he, God, actually tabernacled among men. And that's why it was important here when this instruction was given to Moses in Exodus 26 and verse 30, where he said, "Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." So this was revealed to Moses, how this was to be built, and then he was to go and assure that every detail of how this was built would be exactly according to the pattern. Such is the perfection of Christ. There wasn't one aspect of Christ being in the flesh that was out of joint or somehow just a little bit off measure. We know how that is. We can start off with the best of intentions to build something, especially if you want me to build it. That's why I hire a carpenter. I hire somebody else to do it, because anybody that's seen my projects know that when it's done, you're going to stand back and look at it and kind of think, well, I don't know. It doesn't quite look like it's lining up the way it should. And if you put a level to it, sure enough, it's going to be off somewhere. But this is the beauty of this tabernacle, that the Lord so gave this ability to those that built it among the priests. They were the ones that were called upon to put together this tabernacle under Moses' supervision. That in the end, even though it was a temporary structure, because they were picking it up, taking it down, and moving it, but even in that, there was order. That every one of the sons of Aaron had their specific task that they were to do. And I can imagine the day that when the Shekinah glory started moving away from the mercy seat, that was indication they were getting ready to move. Because the Lord's presence was there in that cloud of glory. And you can imagine that as that began to move, it was time to pack up and follow wherever that cloud would lead. And every one of those priests had their instruction, what was to be taken down first to last, and then carried on the shoulders of those priests until the Lord, the cloud stopped, and they knew it was there that they were to put it up again, not knowing exactly how long the Lord would have them stay there. We know that this was the case for 40 years there in the wilderness. And this is where God had purposed to manifest his presence among them in such a visual way. And yet, when you look at it, you think, in a tent? But that was the same reaction of people when they saw Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And they looked at him and wondered, how could this be God with us, as he was declaring? Because their eyes had been blinded, they couldn't see. But what a beauty it is, even as Brother Robert read there in Hebrews chapter 9, to be able to go and read how every one of those details was fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want us to see here. This is not just about boards and buildings or sockets. But the view that we have here is that the structure with which this tabernacle was built, in other words, the foundation on which it was laid, is a beautiful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, his work is visualized in the altars that were there and the sacrifices, but here particularly in the structure, the framing, we all know that that's key to a solid building, isn't it? It's how the foundation is laid. You don't take that for granted. Be careful. The scriptures say, how you build on that foundation. That's what he said through Paul there to preachers in 1 Corinthians 3. There's one foundation that has been laid, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those that preach are careful. We're not going back and re-laying the foundation. It has been laid already. The gospel I have to preach for you is declaring unto you a foundation that has already been laid. In the Old Testament, in type, in picture, prophecy, New Testament, the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that foundation has been laid, but I need to be careful how I build on that foundation. Not with wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble is what preachers do when they bring in their own thoughts. They bring in their own interpretations. And especially if they bring in something that man has to contribute. Nothing, that's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble that the Lord will take and devour with his fiery trial. But to build on that foundation with the gold and silver and precious stones, which is what the coverings were of the different furniture that was in this tabernacle, represented the very character of God and his glory and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that is significant. But coming back here to my text and what I want us to see when we talk about these boards and these sockets and how they're all put together, we see that it represents a solid foundation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes me joyous to be able to stand here and to preach to you a sure gospel and a sure Savior that came into this world in the flesh, tabernacle among us, and yet was none less than God in the flesh, regardless of how men see it. So let's come back here to verse 15 to begin with. You can see here that the instruction that was given to Moses was that he would make boards for the tabernacle made of shittim wood. As we've seen already, this was a type of acacia tree. And as I've mentioned before, this acacia tree was particular to that particular part of the world, especially in the wilderness. It was a tree that could grow up in a very dry place and yet be a hard wood, a tree that had life in it. And yet that tree was to be taken and cut down and boards made out of that tree as the very foundation or framework of this tabernacle. Do you not see how that picture of the acacia tree growing up as a root out of dry ground, is the way Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 53, is a description, had life in itself? You look all around, I've traveled different places of the world, in desert places, and all of a sudden you see some plants or trees that are growing in that desert place, and you marvel, how is it that they have any sustenance at all, but the Lord has put them there? And it's as if life is in itself. They draw the very water and nutriment needed in order to exist from itself. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that came into this world and that lived in a wilderness as a root out of dry ground, having life in himself. But think also of that tree being cut down. They didn't just go to a local lumber yard there in somewhere in the wilderness and pick out these boards. This acacia wood tree would have had to have been cut down and then cut in pieces exactly as God had purposed in order to frame this tabernacle according to the specifications that the Lord gave. Do you not see even in that a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ being cut down? And that wood from that tree serve as the very foundation, the framework of this tabernacle. Now each board then was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. That's the way these were made. And it says 10 cubits will be the length of the board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. A cubit is just about a foot and a half. I kind of round it up the way I do in math. So you're talking about half yard, 18 inches, maybe 17, 18 inches in there. So whenever you want to transpose that 10 cubits, just think half as far as what it would be in yards or inches. So this particular board here, when it says 10 cubits shall be the length of a board and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one of the boards, we're looking at something here that would be somewhere around 15 feet long or high, if you will, and 2 feet, 3 inches wide. You can kind of picture what that would be in your mind's eye. And so here were to be, as you read on, 20 boards for the south side, and the north and south sides of the tabernacle had 20 boards each, as we continue to read there. 2 tenons shall there be in one board set in order, one against another, and thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. So you're talking about symmetry here. Whether it was the north side, the south side, that these were to be the same boards and the same length. And then, in addition, it speaks there, the 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. So 20 north and south, but westward was to be 6 boards with 2 corner boards. It says, thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle and the 2 sides. So it's just describing how this was to be laid out in its design. And again, what's the purpose for all this? When it talks about these tenons, these have to do with, actually, the word is tabs or rings. And each board then was to be joined together by this system of rings through which would run bars. And again, you say, well, what would be the purpose of those bars? That would be for the purpose of carrying these boards. Every part of it was to be sanctified unto the Lord so that no part of it was man to be touching these things. You don't just pick up the board and carry it. These had these rings in them. Each board had 4 rings through which the bars would run. And then the corner boards, as we saw there, had 8 rings. 4 on 2 sides to accommodate the corners. And so running this bar through would be something not only for carrying it, but would add structure to the boards to keep them together. And these were not nailed together. We don't read here anywhere where they took nails and pounded these boards together. This was to be put together in this fashion so that in the end, it was a solid framework. When I think of people hammering nails, I'm thinking man adding his part to it, which no part of it depended upon man. All of this was of God's doing. And so it says there would be 8 boards with their sockets of silver and 16 sockets. As you read on in verse 24, they shall be coupled together beneath. They shall be coupled together above the head of it into one ring. Think about when you're reading this, the unity of all these different parts and yet forming one structure. I think about all the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ and many of them hidden to the visible eye. Because when you talk about this structure being built, this was not something that people from the outside could even look upon or see. And yet it's what made that tabernacle to be what it was as a solid structure and in essence immovable against any sort of wind or other adversity that might come up against it. Do not see how that's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the flesh, yes, maybe to men looking weak in the flesh, and yet so many of those hidden attributes of God in the flesh that men could not see, and yet that's what upheld our Lord Jesus Christ as he was on this earth as a man. That in every way, no matter what the adversity that was brought against him, it could not bring him down. He was that sinless Savior, even in taking upon him the contradiction of sinners against himself. And yet, how solid was that framework of God in the flesh. That's what was necessary. If it had been left up to any of us, there would be no salvation. That's why God sent his Son in the fullness of the time. And he was made under the law, made of the seed of the woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. There's a picture here of what this tabernacle represented. One ring, it says in verse 24, thus shall it be for them both, and they shall be for the two corners, and they shall be 8 boards and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And so thou shalt make bars of shittim wood. That's the bars that would go through. They too made of this shittim wood. It was a durable wood, but again, had to be cut down as a picture of Christ. 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. So here again is another picture of Christ in the flesh, because the shittim wood represents God in the flesh, but overlaid with gold represents his divinity. Christ did not cease being God when he came into this world in the flesh. Just the opposite. He took on flesh. A body had been prepared for him, but he in no way ever ceased being God. And that's what that gold represents here, that these boards being overlaid with gold and made their rings of gold, their places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. Gold's heavy. And you can imagine this structure that we're looking at here, and the gold that was overlaid, that overlaid this framework, it would have been, again, what gave strength, if you will, to the shittim wood. If it had been just shittim wood, then there may have been possibly some weakness in it. But the fact that this is overlaid with gold did nothing but strengthen the shittim wood. You not see in that a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? What was it that strengthened him and upheld him while he was on this earth as a man? It was none other than his divinity. I liken the picture of an altar where you have the rocks that represent the altar, and then you have the wood and the sacrifice that's put on top of that altar. When the fire was lit, it would burn the wood and the sacrifice, but would leave the altar unaffected. Well, I see a beautiful picture there that the altar on which the sacrifice was laid was none other than the divinity, and represents the divinity of Christ. That could not be destroyed. When Christ died on the cross, God did not die. But the man died. That's what the sacrifice represents. The man, Christ Jesus, he's the one that was delivered up. It was necessary that a body be prepared for him so that blood could be shed, because God can't die. But were he a mere man, that would not have satisfied a holy God. Man in and of himself cannot satisfy God. Only God can satisfy God. And therein is the mystery of godliness, of which Paul wrote to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And what a beautiful sight when we consider all of this, that everything that was put together and framed here, and here we see that foundation that is laid both with not only the shittim wood, but the gold that the boards were covered in. All of this represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the tabernacle, which was made and in which we now look to as Christ being the fulfillment, having come in the flesh and worked out that salvation, that God might indeed be just to justify. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, and I hope this gives us just a little better picture of why all of this detail was necessary. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the same sort of language is used here when we begin in verse 20, describing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will ask, well, does the tabernacle represent Christ, or does it represent his church? The answer is yes. You can't separate Christ from his church. His church is that people that God the Father gave him from eternity. That's who the Bible calls the elect. They're elect of God. It's not man's choosing. This was done even before there was even a first man created. Christ was there in eternal union with his Father. And when you talk about God having chosen a people from before the foundation of the world, it's because Christ was already there as the Savior, who was to be honored of his Father in being given a people for whom he would then come and work out their salvation. It wasn't finished in eternity. It was appointed in eternity, but in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under this law. And that law includes not only the precepts of the law, but even the types and pictures that we're seeing here. He was made under the law so that now when we come back and look at the Old Testament law, we could see how this was fulfilled in Christ. I remember days when I used to read the Old Testament and think, oh, hum, because it just seemed like like pulling an old book off the library shelf and dusting it off and starting to read through and think, what on earth is all of this? But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, and then I'd read portions of scripture like after Christ's resurrection when he was walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus and opened their eyes, and they could see how everything, because he started with Moses and the prophets and showed them of the things that he was to suffer. And when their eyes were opened and the Lord passed on, you remember what they said, did not our hearts burn within us? I'll tell you, that's where all of scripture now becomes just a living book. I'm talking about Genesis all the way to Revelation. People have their little favorite portions of scripture and they kind of like to camp down there, but I'm telling you, keep reading until the Lord opens your eyes to see Christ and camp there, even like portions like this. Take your time and go back and forth between the New and the Old Testament because it's all one book. Just like there was one frame work of the tabernacle. There's one word that's pertaining to Christ. Everything that it pertains to him. And that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, where in verse 20 it speaks of these, and particularly writing to the Ephesians, they were Gentiles. They weren't even raised under the law as the Jews had been. And yet Paul was sent to be a light to the Gentiles, to preach Christ to the Gentiles. That's why the Jews got jealous. They didn't want him going and preaching from Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perish they thought. They were looking for another Messiah. They'd already turned thumbs down on this one. And yet, That's why Paul preached to the Gentiles, because it was foreordained that there be a people brought to God from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom Christ had already paid the sin debt. And them he must bring. That's our confidence. That's my confidence, even in preaching the gospel. I don't know who God has chosen, who he hasn't, but I'm laying it out there. And I'll tell you this, if one has been chosen of God and Christ has already paid their sin debt, the time will come when the Spirit of God will open their eyes. And guess what? They're going to see the same Christ as has been revealed to any one of those that are members of his church already. And that's who he's describing here. We'll go up to verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's talking about them as Gentiles being outside the commonwealth of Israel. But he says they're fellow citizens with the saints. When you see that word saints, it's not talking about saintly people. Now this one is more saintly than that one. There are no degrees of holiness. Anybody that preaches that somehow you're progressing in holiness, they haven't understood holiness and they haven't understood depravity. Now here, when it says that you are fellow citizens with the saints, that word saints is the sanctified ones, those that have been justified already in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be a saint. And it's the same for all. Notice, fellow citizens, whether Jew or Gentile, if you're one of these for whom Christ has paid the debt, then there is that fellowship already. And it says of the household of God. How many households of God are there? There's only one. People today like to divide up the scriptures and they say, well, there's one household for the church. But then, at the end of time, Christ is coming back. He's going to take the church out in some sort of secret rapture. And you've heard all those stories. Left behind, all of a sudden, oh no, there's a pile of clothes. And someone got taken out. Where are they? Plane's crashing. The pilot was a Christian. The plane went down. All this nonsense. You find nowhere in Scripture. There's only one household of God. Always has been. That is that people that God has chosen, whether Jew or Gentile. You realize there were elect Gentiles in the Old Testament that were brought into the fold that are part of that household of God? How about Ruth from Moab, of all places? How about Rahab the harlot? Those were not Jews. Those were Gentiles. Even Abraham, that's what Paul told the Jews when he said, well, we have as our father Abraham. Well, guess what? When God called Abraham, he was still an uncircumcised Syrian. But of the household of God, of that one that God had purposed to fill through all time. And that's the blessing. That's the one structure. That's why I ask, well, when you talk about the tabernacle, are we talking about Christ or are we talking about the church? Yes. Because Christ from eternity has ever been identified with this people that the Father has given. And that's why he came to this earth in the flesh. But that's what we read in verse 20. Are built upon not the foundations, but the foundation, one foundation of the apostles and prophets. You say, well, why the apostles and prophets? Well, because that was their message. That's what Moses was declaring back there in the Old Testament among the prophets. All the prophets spoke of this one foundation. All the apostles. One foundation. Just like one framework for that tabernacle. Christ in the flesh. God in the flesh. Tabernacle among men. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Even in the tabernacle, those little corner pieces that are mentioned there, with detail, that's describing the person of Christ as the chief cornerstone. Everything goes from there. That's how the whole foundation is lined up based on that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And notice here in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Fitly framed. If you don't get anything else out of this message, we go back there and read what we've been reading here in Exodus 26. Think of fitly framed. That every detail put together to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fitly framed. He's the fit man. He's the fit high priest. He's the fit tabernacle. Fitly framed together. Notice unto a holy temple of the Lord. Whose holiness is it? It's His holiness. Every part with the gold, every part of that tabernacle was a holy temple unto the Lord. No holiness in man, but all the holiness in Christ. That's why He's the fit substitute for sinners. And it says, verse 22, in whom you also are builded together. See what I said? You can't separate the two. Does the tabernacle represent Christ? Yes. Does it represent His church? Yes. Fitly framed together. In whom? That's the part I want us to see. It's not in what. It's not what we know or what we perceive. In whom? Salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom? You also are builded together. The sense there in the tense is that already built together. We're just seeing the outworking of it as the Lord brings different ones to Christ for whom Christ has paid the debt and God has already chosen them. But the building, because it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, is already there. The foundation has already been laid for a habitation of God through the Spirit. How is it that we enter in? It's by the Spirit of God. You see, the work of salvation described there is the work of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father who did the purposing and laying out the design, the Son executing exactly what was purposed of the Father, and the Spirit revealing in time and showing us that the salvation is not of us, but of Him. What a blessed portion of Scripture for us to consider. And that's why in verse 30 there, the Lord said to Moses, make sure that you build this according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain. The pattern. Because it pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every part of that was to His honor and glory alone. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 172, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's table. There's two elements that the Lord has given us to remember His Son, picturing His person and His work. But 172, let's stand and sing this together, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table.
O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. We praise Thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. The church from her dear master received the gift divine. And still that light she lifteth for all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ the living Word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is a chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksand, still guides old Christ to thee. Oh, may thy church, dear Savior, a lamp of purest gold, to bear before the nations the true light as of old. Oh, teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face.
Amen. Well, this is a reminder of what we're about here. There's some that call this a sacrament, but it's not. The word sacrament means that somehow in partaking, there's a sacredness to the bread and to the wine, so that somehow grace is given by eating the bread or drinking the cup, drinking the wine. But that's not what this is. This is an ordinance. In other words, what the Lord has ordained and left as a type and picture, just like we saw with the tabernacle, every detail was significant pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is this that we hold in our hand, the bread, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, unleavened. This is not something you go down and pull off the shelf at the local grocer. You've got to find Wonder Bread that's got all kinds of yeast and other things in it. Now, this is unleavened because leaven in the Bible represents sin. But Christ was without sin, and yet he had a body. That's what we're holding in our hand. It looks, it's the bread, it represents the bread come down from heaven. A body was made for him, but unleavened. And if you look at it, roast with fire. It's got the marks of the flame on it, which means, and it represents, you know, how is bread made? Wheat is the seed sown in the ground, and then it grows up and it's cut down, harvested, and then put through the mill, and fire put in the oven. Every one of those represents the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Seed sown in the ground, dying, rising up, cut down, and put through the fire of God's justice. So this is not just something we take lightly, but it represents the very person of Christ. And then the other element is the blood. Because had Christ come to this earth and been that perfect man and just ascended up into heaven, there still would be no salvation. It took the shedding of blood, the putting away of the sin. It took, yes, the righteous lamb, but also the shedding of his blood. And that's really what we're about here in remembering the Lord's death, his person, his work, until he comes again. I get questions all the time about, well, who can partake of this meal? Well, whose table is it? I always say it's the Lord's table. It's not, it doesn't belong to a congregation or a denomination, but it belongs to the Lord. And you can find in Scripture where it's referred to as the Lord's Supper, because it was eaten that night before he went to the cross. But it also is called the Lord's Table over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so when people ask, I say, well, are you the Lord's or aren't you? Has he taught you of his person? Has he taught you of his work accomplished for sinners? Then that's whose table it is. When the Lord says here, for example, in Mark chapter 14, as they did eat in verse 22, they were eating that last Passover meal, the Jewish Passover that had been celebrated all those years. But he took the bread. See, on that table was this unleavened bread. Out of all those elements that were on that table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, what? Take, eat. This is my body. At this time, I believe Judas had already gone to betray our Lord, the final betrayal. And so here he was just with his 11 disciples. This wasn't for everybody. This was for them. And told them, take heed, this is my body. He didn't put any conditions there of self-examination. You know, I've heard that before. Well, you better make sure that you get yourself right before God before you can partake. Well, if that's the case, none could partake. Because the only way that any of us can be right before God is in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he told it. He was going to, in a few hours, lay down his life for these disciples. And I'll tell you, they were a motley crew. Sinners just like any. They all fled when they came to get him in the garden, and yet none of them did the Lord cast off. He died for each one and would gather them again to himself. And so he tells them, take, eat, this is my body. When he says this is my body, he's not saying that this here is Jesus. But he's saying it's a picture of my body. You can see that. I could take a picture. I like to play with kids sometimes. I'll get a picture out and I'll say, who is that? And they'll say, that's you. And I'll say, no, I'm here. No, that's you. Well, it's a picture. They understand that. Even a child understand that. But there again, people have made this into something mystic. That if all of a sudden this should fall on the floor, oh no, part of Jesus fell on the floor, no. Some go so far as to say, well, he's not actually in the bread, but he's all around the bread. All that kind of superstition. He was just simply saying, this emblem here represents my body. And so take and eat it. You can take and put this bread on the lips of a dead man and it won't help the dead man. Don't think that there's any grace in eating this bread. But it's who it represents. There it is, the grace. And then he says there he took the cup. Now back in the day they had one cup that they passed around to everybody. And I know there's some that say, well, that's what we ought to do then. If we're going to do it right, pass one cup. Well, I've been in those situations before, and you always hope that you're the first person there on the front row, because by the time it gets to the back person, it's got lip marks all over it, and everybody's got, ooh. You know, so the set of these, we take from one wine, and we pour this cup. But it represents one cup. And so he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. That's the picture of the unity of the faith. There's that one faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One cup. He bore the wrath of God. He drank that cup so that we might drink this one and break it. Celebrating his finished work. That's really what this is about. And he said to them, this is my blood in the New Testament. Why is it called the New Testament? Well, it's the fulfilled testament. It represents everything that was in the old, but now fulfilled in the new. And he says, which is shed for many. There are many for whom he shed his blood. It wasn't for everybody, but for the many, as the Lord is pleased by his Spirit to teach them, then they rejoice. And he said, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What was he talking about there? He's talking about his resurrection. That's not in some sweet song by and by. But when he rose from the grave, he sat and ate and drank with his disciples. And they rejoiced in the risen Savior for 40 days until he was pleased to enter back into heaven. But you know what? Let's never forget, he's present with his people. That when we partake of this bread and this cup, he rejoices with us. His presence is with those for whom he paid the debt. And so, that's why we're doing this in remembrance of his death. We do it once a month. There's no requirement even in Scripture. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me, is what the Lord said. So I'm thankful for the times that we do. Gracious Father, thank you for what the bread and the cup represent, the person and the work of your dear Son. As we partake, may our thoughts be toward him, rejoicing in him, who he is and what he's accomplished for sinners such as we are. And I give you the thanks and praise in his precious name. Amen. Well, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 309. We'll stand and sing this together. 309, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And then we'll be dismissed. 309.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noonday heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take the cross, thy shadow, for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory of the cross.
Amen. All right, we'll look forward to next time. Lord, look.